This semester, we began to think about what we would desire to see as a theme for our week, something that would tie together. And so I began to ask myself the question, you know, where are people at? What are people dealing with in their lives? What's the kind of questions that people are asking? And I thought about, especially when I was a freshman and kind of sitting around the dorms and talking with guys and stuff, and, you know, you get into these deep conversations about what life is really all about. And the question would always arise, you know, what does it mean to live in reality? What is reality? And so we developed as a theme for this week the phrase, living in reality. Living in reality. If that doesn't make you live in reality, I don't know what will. The dorm staff, we went up for a retreat last week, a week ago over the weekend, and we were up at Hume Lake. And we were up at Hume Lake, and I was thinking about this theme and thinking about, you know, what exactly we needed to do through this week of student chapels, and what were the needs, what did we want to preach on, what did we want to see happen. And I was thinking about that, and I also got thinking about my cottage back home, because, you know, we're up there in the Sequoias and up staying at the Niblets cabin, and I had a couple times just go for walks in the forest and stuff. And we have a cottage. You call them cabins, I think, right? We call them cottages. Up on a lake, not too far from a home. And I got to thinking about that, and the memories started coming back of, you know, all the times we'd go swimming and fishing and playing, and we'd play soccer and football and baseball, and we'd do all sorts of work around the place. And I began to think of a time that I walked into our cottage, and my dad was doing some work on the ceiling. And he had this drill, and he was standing on a little stool. My uncle was kind of holding his legs, and he takes his drill, a pretty big bit, and he goes right up through the ceiling. I don't know what he was doing. I still don't know what he was doing. And it was a pretty big drill bit, and so he got up there, and, you know, and he pulls the drill down. All the sawdust falls on him. It kind of landed on his head. He's a little bald in the front. It looked a little funny. And then this black stuff started to flow out of the ceiling. Well, it turned out this black stuff was ants, carpenter ants. And there they were. They're just kind of like these ants falling right out of the ceiling. So my dad did what any person would do. He ran over, got a Kleenex, and he stuffed up the hole. Because who wants ants all over their floor? And that was the end of the ant problem. Or was it? You see, there had been a momentary exposure of a problem, but then it was gone, and we went on living like everything was okay. Every once in a while, an ant would leak out, he'd fall out, and we'd kind of crush him and sweep him away, and that was how we dealt with the ant problem. I'd like to suggest this morning that our lives can be lived in a very, very similar way. You see, I would like to suggest that when we deny the reality of what is working and eating away at the very core of our being, we might very well come to a point in our lives where kaboom, and the whole festering mass of our structure falls to the ground in uselessness. I have a very firm belief that life can only be lived in reality when in right relationship with God. Life can only be lived in reality when in right relationship with God. I want to pray this morning before we go further, but I want to tell you why I want to pray. I want to pray because I don't think there's a closer issue to my heart today or in the last little while than this issue of living in reality. Living in reality. And I want to pray because my desire would be that the Spirit of the Lord would continue to work in my heart, even as I would teach this morning. And I want to pray that the Spirit of the Lord would work in your heart, too, and to open your mind to what it means to truly live in reality. Let's pray. Our Father and God, it is with great humbleness that we come before you, our true and living and mighty God, our righteous God. We praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are a God who sees reality as it is, who sees this world as it truly exists. Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit. And we pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be prompted, our hearts would be convicted, that we might pursue you and pursue our lives in a way that would be more pleasing to you. We thank you for this time. We ask your blessing upon it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, I want to begin to give a brief background to the man that we'll look at this morning. A man who I think chose not to live in reality. In fact, a man who serves as a very negative example to what it means to live in reality. Now, as you know, the Lord chose to sort of lead his nation of Israel by using judges. And he set up a system of judges. And the very last of these judges was a man by the name of Samuel. And Samuel was a good judge. He was a prophet and a priest, and the people followed him. And there came a time where Samuel just decided to retire down to his condo in Egypt. So he set his sons up, and he said, "Okay, boys, you know, you're the judges now." But his sons weren't as good as he were. In fact, his sons were very evil and corrupt in the sight of the people and in the sight of the Lord. And so the people called Samuel out of retirement, and they said, "Hang on a second, this is no good. No more of this judges stuff. We want a king. Because when we look around, everybody else has a king, and that looks pretty good to us. We want a king, Samuel." And so after much deliberation between the Lord and Samuel and the people, the Lord gave the people of Israel, a king. And that king's name was Saul, the very first king of Israel. This morning I'd like to look at two aspects of Saul's life, and maybe understand, or begin to understand, why this man didn't live in the light of reality. The title of the message is The Saul Syndrome. The Saul Syndrome. Pretty nice, huh? A syndrome demonstrated by the man Saul. And to explain what that is, I want us first to look at the problems of Saul's life. And the first problem we look at is Saul's ungodly internal world. Saul's ungodly internal world. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Ephah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor." And if you look in your margin, it might say of influence and of wealth. "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." And it's here that we get our first description of this man Saul, our very first glimpse at who this character Saul is. And we learn four important things about him. Number one, he came from a family of great wealth and influence and valor. Number two, he was a man who was choice. When you see him in a crowd of people, he was choice. You could pick him out and pull him away. He was a choice and elect man. He was also the most handsome man in the entire nation. Now think about that for a second. The most handsome person in the entire nation. And fourthly, he was tall. He had stature. Tall's good. He was a person of stature. When he stood up in a crowd, he stood out in a crowd. Here we see an incredible man. The most beautiful man, the most powerful man, a man who when he walks into the room, everybody probably just goes, "Look at that guy. I mean, he's perfect. There's nothing wrong with him." But then the Lord gives us a glimpse at Saul from another perspective. Flip over in your Bible to chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. Here Saul's already been instated as king. He's been leading the people. The Lord told him to go out and to destroy the Amalekites. He came back. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And so the Lord came to him and spoke to him directly through Samuel. In verse 17 of chapter 15, the Lord, through Samuel, said this, "Is it not true, Saul, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? Is it not true that you were little in your own eyes? I made you the king of my nation?" What does that mean? Does that mean that Saul was a man of humility? I don't think so. See, Saul never demonstrated humility in his life, and it was never a character attributed to him. So what does it mean that this man was little in his own eyes? I think very simply it means that Saul saw himself as a very, very little man. Here he was, this great extravaganza of a person, but inside he was a very little man. Inside there was a little boy saying, "Don't expect too much from me. You see, I can't give too much. Hang on a second. You got to understand something. Yeah, I'm like this on the outside, but you don't know what I really am. Inside, I'm just a little man. Just a little man." Turn back to chapter 10 for a second in 1 Samuel. And it's in chapter 10 when Saul's already been met with Samuel, and Samuel has told him secretly that he would become king, and now Samuel is in front of all the people. They gathered the entire nation together of Israel, and he's by lot going down to choose the king. And you can just imagine the anticipation and the fervor in the air as the people wait to see who their king is going to be. Verse 21 of chapter 10. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matri family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, they could not find him. Verse 22. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And so the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." Behold, your king's over there hiding behind the luggage. Well, I don't understand. I thought Saul knew that he was going to become king. I don't understand. Why did he have to run away and hide in the luggage? I think that this was Saul's final expression of the deep fear that was in his heart. The final expression of him saying, "You don't understand. I can't be king. Yeah, I look good up here, but inside I'm a little man. That's not me. Don't expect too much from me." The life motivation of this man Saul was his fear. Think for a second when you're in high school. I know you don't do this here in college. When you're in high school and you woke up in that morning and remembered you had like a geography test or something, and I don't know about you, but if I was unprepared for that test, for some strange biological reason, I always got the flu. I don't know what it was. And I'd have to stay home and miss that test. And it was a terrible little thing. Well, how come? Because there was a fear in my life of failure. I didn't want to fail that test. And so in the same way, there was a fear in Saul's life of failure. And so what does he do? He protects himself. And how does he protect himself? He runs and hides behind the luggage. Saul believed that he was incapable, a little man, and he didn't want that to be exposed. To be exposed would bring death. You don't understand. If I'm exposed, if what I truly am is exposed, that's too much. It'll kill me. What's so ungodly about that, you ask? What's so wrong? The guy knew what he was on the inside. So what's so ungodly about the fact that he was trying to hide that and he didn't think he was capable? What's so wrong about that? What's so wrong about that is that Saul thought he could control his world better than God. Saul thought that he was a man of control and he would control his world, and he just couldn't trust God. Rather than trusting in an almighty and sovereign Lord, Saul grasped at the world in desperation for control. "You're not enough, God. The motivation of my life is fear, God. It's not love. It's not ministry. It's not reaching out to others. It's not touching people in a deep and relational way. No, it's none of that. The motivation of my life is fear." So here we see this man Saul, a great and mighty man, a man who, when he stands amongst the people, is just an awesome sight. And inside, he's dying inside. He's absolutely dying because he's a little man. And that can't be exposed or I will die. But then something happens. In chapter 10, the Lord says, "Behold him." He is hiding himself in the luggage. In verse 23, it says, "So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." And Saul said to all the people, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." And so the people stood and shouted and said, "Long live the king! Long live King Saul!" And suddenly a transition took place in this man Saul's life. There was no longer a test of competency. You don't take kingship 101 to find out if you can become king. There was instant acceptance upon his external self. Saul was instantly accepted by how he looked and what he was on the outside. And this brought a shift in Saul's thinking and brings us to our second point, his undignified external world. His undignified external world. You see, the position that Saul dreaded now became the position that he desired. No one knew he was a little man on the inside, and it hadn't been exposed, and he wasn't going to let it be exposed. That acceptance brought some good feelings. I mean, think what it would be like to stand amongst the people, not say a word, not have anyone see, can I check your ID, but just have them shout out, long live King Saul, long live King so-and-so. Put your name in there and imagine what it would be like for millions of people to be shouting praises to you. Feel pretty good, huh? And if there was a little hesitation, I think it would disappear pretty quick, because that's a pretty good feeling. Saul found a new way to control his world. As long as the people like me, I'm okay. Being king became Saul's source of life. Life for me, said Saul, is found in being king. But there was no reality. There was no depth in his kingship. He became a please the people king. In chapter 13, the people began to run from him as he went out to battle. And Samuel had said, don't go to battle until I come and offer sacrifices. And I'll come at this appointed time. Well, Samuel was late, and Saul's looking around, and he's seeing the people dispersing away from him. So what does he do? He assumes a priestly office, an office reserved only for the priest of God, not for the king. And he disobeys God. In chapter 14, he makes a foolish order that no one is to eat until the Philistines are destroyed. Unfortunately, his son Jonathan didn't hear that order, and he ate. But there was a stipulation to that order. He said, if anyone does, he'll be killed by me. But rather than go and slay his own son Jonathan, he gave in to the whims of the people and did not do it. Which I'm glad, because I like Jonathan, and I'm glad he didn't die. And then in chapter 15, probably Saul's greatest blunder was when the Lord ordered him to destroy Amalek. To leave nothing there, he said very clearly that no living thing is to be left. And yet the people began to take for themselves the choice things, the choice livestock and some of the wealth of that nation, and bring it back. And so what did Saul do? He let him do it because he's a please the people king. And he disobeyed God once more. You see, Saul's life became complicated by a new fear. Not only was he afraid inside, not only was there that little man who just could not be exposed, but now there was a new fear. He had to keep everybody happy so he could stay in office. Because if you take that office away from me, if you take that kingship away from me, it's going to kill me too. And I'll be exposed for what I really am. He could not allow himself to lose that position. Saul's whole existence became one of being driven. He was driven to please and he was driven to appease. On every front, Saul's entire life was one of pleasing and appeasing everyone around him. But God had a very interesting way to deal with this man, Saul. How did he deal with Saul? With David. In David represented everything that Saul was supposed to be, but never was. And David becomes the threat that grows and grows and grows in Saul's life and consumes the rest of his life. There's an interesting pattern of fear that Scripture reveals chronologically. When David killed Goliath, it says that when he came back to the city, the people began to sing. And it was the woman. It's always a woman. began to sing, Saul has killed his thousand and David his tens of thousands. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And it says that Saul became suspicious of David from that day forth. It also tells us that the Lord sent these raving spirits that did something to Saul where he became raving mad, and that David would play his harp in his presence, and David would represent God and would represent peace and tranquility, and Saul would be in these fits, and Saul would grab his spear and hurl it at David. And every time David got away, David moved. And it said that Saul became afraid of David. So then Saul sent David to battle. He says, I'll send him out to fight the Philistines, and surely he's just a boy, he's just a young man, he'll die. I'll put him in charge of my hundreds and my thousands, and he'll die. Unfortunately, David prospered for Saul. And it says that Saul dreaded David. He dreaded David. So then Saul says, okay, David, if you want to marry my daughter, you just have to go and kill 100 Philistines. So what does David do? He kills 200. And he comes back. And it says that Saul was even more afraid than dreading David. And then David escaped from Saul, hearing of a murder plot against him. And the Bible says that Saul's anger burned against David. Twice David spared Saul's life. Two times David could have killed Saul, and he didn't. Two times Saul made promises or vows or apologies to David and said, "My son, what am I doing? This is so foolish." And two times Saul broke those promises. While the country was falling apart, Saul was breaking his word. He was spending half his time fighting the hero of the country and the other half of the time fighting away the Philistines. His life was so driven, he was trying to please here and appease here. And pretty soon, the ceiling came tumbling down and he died on the battlefield, a broken and useless man. No honor, no strength, no power. See, there was no worship in Saul's life, only desperation. Saul never knew what it was to come before the Lord in quiet, humble adoration and adulation and to pray to Him. Saul only knew what it was to come to the Lord and say, "What? The Philistines are coming. What are we going to do? We got to do this. Okay, we got to do this. Come on, Lord, let's go." There was never any calm adoration. There's no true repentance in Saul's life. And so Saul died in disgrace, completely undignified. So we've seen that Saul, first of all, had an ungodly internal world from wrong thinking. But what was the result of that? What result did that have on this man Saul's life? The result was a bondage to sin. A bondage to sin. A bondage to himself, in a sense, because he had to control his world. Saul had taken into himself the responsibility of making his world work. And secondly, we saw that Saul had a very undignified external world. A very undignified external world. He had a lifestyle of false pursuit after God. He only came to God when in desperation. And you can imagine what it's like for this man Saul, who's not seeing reality as it really is, and thinking, "Well, wait a second, God, I come to you. Wait a second, God, I seek you. But you're not doing what I think you should be doing, God. You're failing me." So what does that lead to? That leads to independence. Independence. Saul became independent of his God. There's no quiet pursuit of the holy, only fleeting moments of desperation and crying out. Well, what did that bring? That brought a very warped perspective on life for Saul. He was a man very unfamiliar with reality. If you can think about it, he had like a pair of glasses on that distorted everything. And as he looked at life, everything was distorted from reality. There was no truth. There was no reality to what Saul lived. Life for Saul was not real because it represented too much for him to bear. "If I truly acknowledge what life really is," says Saul, "it'll kill me. I just cannot bear to be exposed in that way." I've got to ask the question. I've got to ask the question of how many of us are living like this man Saul? Transpose the appearance of Saul to your own giftedness, my own giftedness, my own skills, your own skills. Transpose the kingship of Saul to your ministry, my ministry. Is life for me found in what I do? Is life for me found in my own strengths? Why are you doing what you're doing? Is your life simply a rat race of unrelated events and struggles that is interrupted only occasionally by the gnawing reality of what reality is? You see, this is the Saul syndrome. All of us, to some extent, are Sauls. All of us, to some extent, have wrong pictures of ourselves. We all in some way see ourselves as a little man, or maybe we see ourselves as a big man, or maybe we see ourselves as something else. But you know what we are, right? We're image bearers. We bear the divine image of God. Saul was not a little man. Saul was a bearer of the image of God. All of us try and control our worlds apart from God, and all of us maintain certain relational patterns that allow us to protect ourselves from truly being exposed of what's inside. You know it's true, and I dare you to deny it. I really dare you to deny it, because all of us have ants in our attics. If you don't believe me, think about Jeremiah 17:9. What does it say? "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Don't be lied to. I was with a small group of people yesterday, and I asked them a question. Just for my own sake, I asked them the question, how much of the time Do you think you spend living in reality when you're really aware of the choices you're making, the effect they're having on you and the people around you? We decided about maybe 20% of every day. I think maybe that's a high estimate. Maybe 20% of the time I really know what's happening around me. I'm really seeing life as reality. Well, you know what that means, don't you? That means the 80% is sin. It's sin. Well, what's the solution? To find a solution, let's look back at the life of Saul again and maybe what would have helped him. We decided that Saul had a very ungodly internal world, which led to a bondage to him controlling his world, a bondage to sin. So what's the solution? The solution is exposure. Exposure. Saul never once knew the despair of his own sinfulness. Listen to that sentence and think about it for yourself. When have you known the despair of your own sinfulness? When have I known the despair of my own sinfulness? When have I come to a point in my life when I truly know what sin is in me and how God sees that and not how I see it? David, I think he knew. I think David came to a point where he was aware of the despair of his own sinfulness. When David sinned with Bathsheba, what did he do? He cried out, read Psalm 51, "Oh Lord, do not depart from me," was his cry. When Saul's sin was exposed, what did he do? He clung on to Samuel's robe and he said, "Oh Samuel, at least just walk back with me so I don't look bad." That's not repentance. That's not true exposure. Exposure would have helped Saul to see that he was depending on himself and that he had become independent. That he said God was not enough. What's the solution? Secondly, would be repentance. Repentance. A turning back to God. Making my number one commitment in life to find life in God alone. See, only then could Saul live in reality. And until we have a pattern in our lives of exposure and repentance, what does that breed? It breeds dependence. Because when I have a pattern of exposure and then repentance, the only thing I can do is cry out to God. The only thing I can do is say, "Lord, you alone are my source of life." And that is dependence. And that is a right relationship with God. Living in reality is only possible when living in right relationship with God. When we live in such a way that if Christ was false, that if someone was to prove to us that Christ did not truly exist, it would absolutely destroy us. Because we are so very dependent upon Jesus Christ. Reality is living, is seeing life as God sees it. And the only way to do that is through a right relationship with Him. You can only live so long in a house with ants in the roof until the ceiling falls on your head. We need to repent now. We need to have an pattern of exposure and repentance. And only then will we become dependent, and only then can we live in reality. Reality is found in God and God alone. Let's pray.